2 Corinthians chapter 7, as we go to part 3 on the messages concerning forgiveness. So on the last message, the absolute necessity of repentance, the process necessary to go through. So on the first message, what forgiveness is, and the promise that is made concerning forgiveness, as well as many other things in the messages. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fears, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. For behold this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. We've been looking at various things concerning forgiveness, and we'll be looking again more into repentance as well. Been dealing with various things which are wrong ideas about forgiveness. And one of them has to do with an idea that you hear quite a bit. And it's the idea or the statement that you no doubt have heard many times in your own lifetime is, I can't forgive myself. I can't forgive myself. But the question again, being those who adhere to the Scriptures, so we have to stay within the boundaries of Scriptures, and we have to ask ourselves, where does God in the Scriptures command us to forgive ourselves? Can we sin against ourselves? Do we sin against ourselves? As I was asking that question, Ephesians chapter 5 came to my thinking. Ephesians chapter 5. And in verse 28, when the Lord talks about men loving their wives, he says in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. So some astounding statements in there. We've looked at them before. But these two verses should help cure us of this whole plethora of teaching about self-esteem. When he's arguing for the man to love his wife because that's what he needs to do, but that's what he is often not willing to do out of his own self-centeredness, he says you need to love her like you love your own body. which argues a strong argument, especially when he says that no man ever hated his own flesh but nourishes it and cherishes it as the Lord does the church. And the Lord cherishes and nourishes the church in a perfect manner, which tells us that our problem is not self-esteem and that we do love ourselves. We do take care of ourselves. We do in a very strong way. So people say, use this phrase, I can't forgive myself, but I think the phrase itself betrays the fact that we're again self-centered in our thinking. If you did something horrible, if you did something sinful, if you did something that you are terribly ashamed of, you should go to God to get forgiveness for it. And or if you sinned against a person, you should go to them. This is what we have learned as we go about our study of forgiveness, that God tells us to go to Himself to get forgiveness with God and also to go to man when we have sinned against man. If we do that, then why are you not satisfied with God's method of procuring forgiveness, the removal of guilt? If you are not satisfied with that, if you're going to say, I can't forgive myself, then what will you? You will never be satisfied, because God's way is the only way to remove guilt. To mope around and say, I can never forgive myself, is really to just try to get more attention for myself. It's trying to draw out, oh, I'm so sorry for you, and draw out, oh, lots of pity for you, in more self-centered ways. And it's a rejection of God's ways. So we need to forget about that phrase and understand it for what it is, that it is self-centeredness. It is the same so often in suicide, that suicide is the last self-centered act that a person does, is they'll feel sorry for me now. It's ingrained in our nature. It's a part of us. And as we've already hinted at in previous messages, forgiveness isn't everything. Forgiveness is a means to reconciliation. Forgiveness is a means to getting to a restored relationship, a better relationship. God establishes a new relationship with us through forgiveness. We go to God, we get forgiveness, we have a new relationship with Him. Ignoring the problem or silence doesn't repair a relationship. Doing something in our own mind doesn't repair the relationship. Peter denied the Lord three times. And three times the Lord came back and said, and do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? But he came after Peter and he restored that relationship. He confronted him with his denials so that Peter then could go on in the work of the apostleship which was given to him. In Luke chapter 11, and verse 24, take a general principle from this. When an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he comes, he finds it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Because though the demons were cast out, there was not something that replaced them. And out of that general principle, what we need to understand is, in forgiveness, there has to be something that replaces a broken relationship, a restored relationship. It's not enough to just say, I forgive you. There has to be feet put to that, which we've already looked at in saying that We're not going to bring it up again. We're not going to take it to anybody else. We're not going to bring it up to ourselves either. We should not have a strained forgiveness, a polite coldness, or a sterile relationship. There should be an actual restoration where you enter back into that relationship in order to, again, because if you've forgiven, if you've cast that out, then you need to go ahead and have a relationship there. If we're just going to say the words and say, I forgive you, it's like casting out the demons but not taking care of it. What comes back? It gets even worse and worse, doesn't it? You can say, I forgive you, but then you bring it up and you bring it up and the relationship gets further strained. And then there's more sin because now you're in sin too. They sinned against you. Now you sinned against them because you said you forgave them and you didn't really forgive them. And it just can get worse and worse. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, I've got chapter 2 here. I'm not sure if that's right. Let me look at it. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, talking about the man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the case in which they excommunicated him. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many by the church, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one would be swallowed up in overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. So when we have a restoration, there is a need for forgiveness, first of all, a reaffirmation of love, and a helping. Jay writes in his book that sometimes even restitution is needed in certain particular cases. He gets into the details of that. You can read the book on that. But what he's saying is that forgiveness is not all. There has to be a restitution. There has to be all, not only forgiveness, but comfort given. And also that there would be this reestablishing of the relationship. We've talked mostly about believers because in the Scriptures, that's what it talks about. The Scriptures are a book to the church. The Scriptures are a book that gives guidance to the church and to believers. But the question also came up within the book, what about unbelievers? What about forgiveness in unbelievers? Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Verse 17 says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. So he talks about not taking revenge in 17. And in 18, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. If it be possible, that is, as much as lies within you. Or in other words, as much as it belongs to you, as much as is your part of the deal. Be at peace with people. And he says, if it's possible, because it's not always possible. At times, especially with unbelievers, we seek to have some sort of reconciliation with problems. And you can go to them and you can share things with them, but they do not share your same worldview. And oftentimes it will be rejected outright or not be dealt with fully because they're not believers. But what he's saying is our desire is for peace. So do everything you can with what's within your power to correct the situation, and then that's all you can do. There are limitations when we deal with unbelievers. We are always to be ready to forgive in all cases. But when we're dealing with unbelievers and talking about forgiveness, we of necessity have to share with them what forgiveness is and what forgiveness is in Christ and what the basis of our forgiveness is concerning the atonement. If we have sinned against an unbeliever, and that takes place, And what does a Christian to do? Is a Christian then to ignore it because that will be a terrible testimony to say that I sinned against you while I'm a Christian and you're an unbeliever? Well, no, not at all. Actually, it's a very good testimony to show that the work of God is in your heart, that you recognize what sin is and that you have sinned against this unbeliever. It's an opportunity to witness to that person. It's an opportunity to share them about your own depravity, about your own sin, and that you seek forgiveness, that you need forgiveness from others, even as God has forgiven you. So it's a possibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through this confession with an unbeliever. A lost person cannot forgive in a biblical sense, because a lost person cannot make a promise to God. He doesn't know the Lord. He can't say to God, you know, I'm going to forgive them and I'm not going to ever bring it up and I'm not going to. He can't speak to God in that way because he doesn't know the Lord. He has an unregenerate heart. He doesn't know how to model God's forgiveness because he hasn't experienced the forgiveness of God himself. So that's why we say there are obvious limitations when we're dealing with an unbeliever, and that the scriptures, you know, almost exclusively talk about forgiveness between believers and believers, oftentimes. Adams, in his book, talks about types of repentance. When we read in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, go there for just a minute. Let's look at that text. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 10, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation and not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. So we're talking about two types of sorrow in here. One works a repentance that's true. One works a repentance that's not. That's deadly. For behold, the selfsame thing you sorrowed after a godly sort. And he tells all about that and what it wrought in that person. But in verse 10, it says the sorrow of the world issues forth in death instead of life. So the one brings forth life, the other one brings forth death. Adams writes, the difference between the two sorts of repentance mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians, acceptable repentance, Paul says, is the result of sorrow that comes from God. It's a repentance that no one needs to regret. But further on in the same verse, he mentions sorrow that comes from the world, leading to a repentance that's not acceptable to God, and it ends in death. So, there are two kinds of repentance stemming from two distinct sources, one's from God, one's from the world. One we might call true repentance, a desire to change because of regret of sin against God. The other is a bogus repentance, which is occasioned by a regret about personal loss or by inconvenience or various sundry motives by which a person may repent or be sorry, or sorry that I'm caught, or sorry that it caused trouble, or I'm sorry if you thought it was a problem. All kinds of things people say. But there's a worldly repentance and there is a godly repentance. The godly repentance is God-centered, and it is centered upon the fact that there's a recognition there of sin against God. And that's why I'm coming to you. Coming to you because I recognize that God commands me to do this and I sinned against you in this fashion. So with unbelievers, there are restrictions. There is, you can only go so far with them, but we can still, certainly if we have sinned against them, that is a good testimony to go to them and share and ask for their forgiveness. We have to be careful in approaching forgiveness in what the motive is. In a lot of the new books, a lot of the new psychology books and Christian psychology, everything is all, if you'll notice, and in the preaching too, everything is always centered upon me still. Even when I'm obeying God, it's always about me. So that we approach forgiveness as a way to help myself, and that I'm going to feel better if I forgive. And not that it's not true, that there is release in doing what is the will of God, But it's just the way they approach it. It's always about me. And it's always for what I can get out of it. So I'm not approaching you because I've sinned against God. I'm approaching you because I feel bad about this and I want to feel good about it. And we've got to be careful that our motives are centered upon the glory of God. We need to forgive others because God commands us to forgive others. We need to forgive others because we should love mercy, because we should love that soul that we have sinned against. There should be far better motives than just what I get out of it. We do find joy and peace in granting forgiveness, but these are the byproducts and not the end in themselves. And that's the difference. So what is repentance? Repentance is not just regret. We can have regrets over many things and for many reasons, as we've talked about a little bit already. And you may have a regret without really a change of mind or determination to do differently in the future. As we said, we could regret that we got caught. We could regret that it caused a problem. But we may think in our minds, next time I'll just be a little wiser in the way that I sin so that it doesn't cause this issue again. Repentance is in the scriptures, of course, you know, it means to turn about. It means to turn around. It means to go in a different direction. There is a determination there to do an about face. Luke chapter 22. Verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. When you are converted, when you have been turned. Talking about Christ coming and restoring Peter. And he did turn. He turned from denying the Lord to identifying himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was a turnabout. It was a change. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 in verse 7. We're back up to 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Forsake his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God. He will abundantly pardon. So here, couched in these phrases, gives us an understanding of what repentance is. It is someone wicked forsaking his way. This, I'm doing it my way. I've decided now God's way is the way that it ought to be done. It's a change. It's a complete change of thinking. And it also says the unrighteous man, his thoughts. It's not just a change of behavior, but it's also a change of thinking as well. Some people are very good and have very strong wills and can actually change their behavior without true repentance before God. People can have iron wills. They can make tremendous changes without true repentance before God. But what they can't do is change the heart. They can't change the mind. And so true repentance has to do with, yes, a change of behavior, but it should stem from a change of heart. Out of the heart flows our behavior. And though some can falsify it, for the believer, it is a true repentance, a change of thinking. And he goes on to say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. True. How true that is. How much greater are God's thoughts than our thoughts? How much more merciful is God than we are? How much more gracious is God than we are? And we can apply this to specifically what we've been talking about in granting forgiveness to others. How much more ready is the Lord to forgive us than we are to others? And how much deeper sins will he forgive than we are willing to forgive? And that's what I think he's talking about when he says, my thoughts are greater, higher than your thoughts and deeper than yours are. They are. They're so far above ours. But a person who has been born of the Spirit of God begins to enter into that sort of thinking, begins to enter into the ways of God and the thoughts of God, so that we begin to think God's thoughts after him. And our mercy increases and our grace increases. And we begin to view things and do things in a way that we never did before, never thought we could. So that the Sermon on the Mount, who gives this impossible impossible tasks for us, like love your enemy. But that's supernatural Christianity. That's thinking God's thoughts after him. It's different. It's different than the world. It's not just religion. It's not just a nice, neat religion. It's a radical change of mind and heart. It is a turn. So what must he change his mind about? We own our sins. Repentance is owning our sins. Understanding that sin is important, whereas before we really thought of it as not really all that important. That it does matter. That our sin is rebellion against God. That our sin is opposition to God, opposition to his work. It is to be at enmity with him, to be his enemy. That he does not want us to commit it. And that we will take steps to avoid it. And so there is a practical aspect to true repentance. And the practical aspect is that we'll begin to plan, make a battle plan to avoid sin. So we know that, especially if we have a propensity to a particular sin, that as a Christian, knowing our own weakness, then we'll make battle plans, then I'm going to have to be careful. I'm not going to be able to go there. I'm going to be careful about my thinking here. He gets into that in the book a little bit further about in difficult situations, the way we think. Talking about not bringing it back up to ourselves. Well, what do we do when we start bringing it back up to ourselves and get upset? Well, we're going to have to think on these things. What is true, actual, noble, just, pure? Think better thoughts than what we're thinking. But a confession in repentance is a verbal agreement with God, and we agree with God that this particular behavior is sin. And confession is as wide as the sin is. It's not in some of the modern psychology, spilling our guts to everybody. Our confession of sin should be only as wide as that sin was, whoever you sinned against. If it was God, you give it to God. If it's God and man, you give it to God and that particular man. If it's against the whole church, then you give it to the whole church. It's as wide as it is, but it doesn't have to go wider. There's almost a pride at times in spilling our guts about sin. I used to hear it sometimes. You know, as the church moved in the 20th century, as the church moved into this idea of experts and stars who came up and gave testimonies and stuff like that. And I'm not against stars being saved and giving testimonies. But what I would hear at times was almost a glamorization of their life of sin. And they would recount it over and over and over again and just about relish the stuff as they told about how wicked they were in detail. Not talking about a general speaking of it. And at times they'll use the verse in James where it says, confess your sins one to another. And they'll use that as an excuse to just unload everything all the time. And there is a place for confessing our sins to each other. There is a place in which we, when we've sinned against somebody, number one. Number two, when we're confessing a weakness that we need prayer over. Pray for me about this. Yes, we confess those things to folks. To ask for prayer. Corporate forgiveness. What is corporate forgiveness? Well, that is obviously from our text that we've been in. It is a reinstating of a member who is repentant, who was under censure. So there is such a thing as corporate forgiveness, in the sense of the need for the church body as a whole to forgive. Adams also goes through all the dangers of calling sin sickness, like alcoholism, drunkenness, calling it sin. Well, it was called alcoholism next, I think. It used to be you were just drunk. Now you had an alcoholism problem. So you put an ism on it, so that puts it in a little bit better category. And now you actually have a sickness. So what can you do with a sickness? And of course, you get medicated for it, but it's not a sin. So we have to be careful when we talk about sin, when we're dealing with sin, and in our society, how many things have morphed into something else rather than true sin. As Adam says, and others, he even quotes some secular psychologists who talk about the fact that our society has morphed so much in that direction that it's given our people no hope, because all their only hope is some drugs that'll numb you, basically. all the psychotic drugs, and because they can't face their sin as sin, therefore they can't deal with it, and the air can never get clear. So you live your life in this medicated condition. Rather than, as Jay Adams said many years ago when I read his Competent to Counsel, I think it was, back in a college, was saying that the mental institutions of the country could be largely emptied if they could call sin, sin, and people would repent of it. That most of the people there were there hiding out from the evil that they had done in their life. John chapter 20, he touches on an interesting text here. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whose sins you retain, they are retained." Interesting text. You recognize the sameness of this text as we were in Matthew chapter 18, when it talked about church discipline. What would be loosed would be loosed, and what would be bound would be bound. After he breathes upon them the Holy Ghost, he makes that very statement, "The sins you remit are remitted, the sins you retain, they are retained." This isn't the establishment of a Roman Catholic hierarchy of men who have the power to forgive sins. This has to do with the incorporation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the depository of the truth of God, that the church can recognize clearly what is sin and what is not sin in the Word of God. And the apostles, who were the representatives of the church, the Spirit of God was given to them. And the Scripture tells us that the Spirit of God is what teaches us the Word of God, gives us understanding in the Word of God. And that the church, therefore, had the power and ability, when it divides the Word aright, to be able to say to men, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Your sins are not forgiven," based upon what the Word of God says, and what is sin and what isn't sin, based upon the Holy Scriptures. So the church is empowered that at that point to receive or reject members based upon the Word of God, not upon the government, who tells us that we're going to have to receive anybody of any sexual orientation one day. It's coming. They're already trying it. And we're just going to have to resist it. We can't. We cannot do it. Revelation chapter 2. We've talked about corporate forgiveness, where there's a restoration. We could also talk about corporate repentance. By corporate repentance, we would be talking about, as the Lord Jesus Christ gave us the seven churches in the book of Revelation, as he speaks to those seven churches, five of the seven are called upon to repent, that the church is called upon to repent, that the church had allowed certain things or done certain things, that therefore the church was to repent. How can it be that he calls upon the church to repent? Is he just saying the elders of the assembly, since they're in charge? There certainly is a greater responsibility there among the elders to lead the church aright. But do we understand that as members of the local church, that each one of us are responsible for our church? So that if your pastor gets up and he speaks something that is heretical, speaks something that is awry from the Word of God, he begins to move away from a belief in the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, or whatever it might be, that you as a member are responsible to speak against it. That if you don't speak against it, then you are allowing it. And it is therefore an approval of it. And if you will not hear, and if the rest of the church won't hear you, then you're responsible to leave that place and find a place that is orthodox. Because it gets to the point to where in these churches, the Lord Jesus Christ commends them for certain things, but then reproves them for certain things that they were allowing that they must repent of. And if a church is in open sin and refuses to repent of it, then you need to excommunicate yourself from it, as it were, and find a place that is faithful to the Word of God. But it is interesting that in five of the seven churches, he had something to say about corporate repentance. Revelation 2 and verse 5. Verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove your candlestick." Remove the church out of its place. So they are those who had left their first love and were lukewarm. And what does it mean that he'll take the church away? Does it mean he'll kill everybody in the church? Not necessarily. It means that his presence will leave the place. Ichabod will be written over the door. And so that you can have whole churches, even whole denominations almost, that are just absolutely without the Spirit of Christ. Revelation 2, verse 16. He says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Talking about, you have those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Nicolaitans, which I hate. So they were allowing that within the assembly. So the church was guilty. Chapter 2 and verse 20. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. You suffer that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants and commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She did not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent." That's Thyatira. It was Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, and then Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 3. "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." And finally, the Laodiceans in 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." So there can be something that is corporate repentance, where a church is in sin in this fashion or that. And then the power of forgiveness. J. Adams writes, "The words, 'I forgive you,' are performative words." They're performative words. That is, they actually accomplish what they say by saying them. "I forgive you." And once you say them, you can't undo them. Before you say them, you are holding a power over that other person. We talked about this, I believe, in the first message, that people can take vengeance sometimes by not saying, "I forgive you." Because you know that the person has a load of guilt and sin upon them. And by withholding that forgiveness, therefore, it can be a type of vengeance when they have truly forgiven, and when they've asked for forgiveness and shown forth a spirit of repentance. So before you give that, you have power over that person. After you give the forgiveness, they have power over you. Because you have said, "I forgive you." And now if you renege on that, they can come back to you as an offense and demand your repentance for not maintaining that forgiving spirit toward them. So when you say, "I forgive you," it is performative. It means what it says. And if there is not a performance of that, then therefore they may return and demand the forgiveness that you have said. It binds you. It binds you to a promise. It lifts the guilt from the one forgiven, and it puts the one who has spoken those words into a vow that they have promised to forgive, and they must. Now, in talking about the power of forgiveness, I'll close with this. He gives the example of a physician when he talks about the power of forgiveness. The story is told of a certain physician who treated many poor people. At his death, it was discovered that in his record book, there were a large number of names of these poor people with a line drawn through the account and the word forgiven was written next to the debt. His widow, nevertheless, attempted to collect on these debts. Because these poor persons could not pay, she failed to do so, and at length she took the matter to court. When the judge examined the book, he asked her, "Is this your husband's handwriting?" She said it was. "Well then," he says, "there's not a judge in England that could change the fact. What your husband has forgiven is forgiven." That's the power of forgiveness. That's the power of forgiveness. When we say, "I forgive you," it's forgiven. It's forgiven. It's performative. At that point, we have a responsibility before God and man.